This morning, as we get back into the book of Daniel, I'm going to talk to you about influence. Influence. I want you to understand what God is saying to us, not only through the book of Daniel, but also just in His Word, about the influence that He wants us to have here in the world that we live in. First of all, I think you have to buy into the notion that God wants us to have influence. The world tells you, you're a Christian, you're not supposed to have any influence. Sometimes people in the church will tell you, you know, you're a Christian, you need to live separate and apart, and you should not have any influence in the world. That just shouldn't, you should separate yourself completely from that. Neither one of those positions is biblical. Neither one of those positions is what God wants for us. So this morning we're going to talk about influence. And one thing that you have to buy into if you're going to understand that God wants us to have influence is this: that all people matter to God. Now that may sound like it's from the book of Duh. All people matter to God. We know that intellectually, we know that biblically, but how do we live our lives? Do we live our lives in such a way that we say with our lives that all people matter to God? Because if all people matter to God and we are God's people and He has chosen us and saved us and delivered us and moved in with us, then He wants us to be like Him. And so the first thing we have to understand is that if we're going to have influence, is that all people matter to God. And that's not a given. That's why I'm saying that these days. Because even in the Church of Jesus Christ today, there is a lot of discussion about who matters to God and who doesn't. And we need to settle that all people matter to God. You know why? Because God made people in His image. Every person is created with the stamp, the image, the fingerprint of God. And so all people matter to God. Now, some people would say, okay, true. All people matter to God. And you'll hear people say, well, then all people are children of God. Not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says that those people who belong to Him, those people who have been born again, those people who are believers, those are the people of God. That's what it tells us in the Scripture. Those are the children of God. Does that mean the other people don't matter? Because the Bible also says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So while we all bear the image of God, the truth is everyone has fallen short of that image of God's holy standard. Everyone. Goes on to say in Psalm 53 verse 3, they have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Now, the Bible would have us understand that sin perverts, corrupts the image of God in human beings. But sin does not destroy the image of God in anyone. It is never destroyed. And that's why it is never too late for anyone to be saved and come to God. There's this doctrine that we have. It's called the doctrine of total depravity. And it's a true doctrine, and it's based on the couple of those scriptures that I just read to you there. It means that every part of our human nature has been corrupted by the fall. But it does not mean that people are incapable of doing any good at all. But wait, didn't Psalm 53 said there's none who does good, not even one? What that means is in our own abilities, we cannot do any absolute good, any perfect good in the sense that God is perfect and His good is perfect. Does it mean that we can't do any good here on this earth? No, it really doesn't. Even those who are yet unsaved, even those people who are, as the Bible would say, dead in their trespasses and sins, may be encouraged to do good, and they may do good by yielding themselves to God's will. It's possible. Jesus said in Matthew 7:11 to the general population that He was speaking to, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And so for this reason, Christians should always think of and pray for people, for cultures, for cities, and for nations in terms of not just that one part of creation and the fall, the total depravity of man, but also with an eye to the complete plan of God, which includes redemption and the consummation at the end of the age when all things are come together in Jesus Christ, when they're all summed up in Jesus. That's how we need to think. And since we believe in redemption, and you do believe in redemption, don't you? Okay, it's a good thing. Since we believe in redemption, then we don't have the right to be pessimists. Oh, man. Really? Yeah, if we actually believe in redemption, then we don't have the right to be pessimists. We shouldn't live our lives in abject pessimism, just thinking everything's going to get worse, everything's going to go down the tubes, you know, and then Jesus will finally come and it'll be okay. All right? We don't have that right. We can't say that we don't have, or worse, that we shouldn't have any influence on people in our society. We shouldn't believe that lie, that Christians just can't have any influence on our society, because that's not true. It's not biblical. Actually, that was the attitude of one group that Jesus had to deal with. You know who it was? The Pharisees. Their attitude toward everybody else was basically, let them go to hell. That was their attitude. Who was the one group of people that Jesus was upset with when he was here on the earth? The Pharisees. It wasn't the sinners, was it? No, it was the Pharisees. Because they had set themselves in judgment over everyone else, and they were trying to take on the place where only God could take. And basically, they weren't doing any good in the world. They were just telling people, either do things our way or you're going to hell. You know, we still have people like that around today. Either do things my way or you're going to hell. That's still in the church today. That's not good. It's not God. We're not granted the ability or the permission by God to stand back and watch the world go to hell. He just doesn't grant us the permission to do that. For instance, when we decide whether we're going to exercise our God-given right and responsibility to vote, we don't have the right, according to God, to stand back, take our hands off, and go, well, just let them go to hell. Just simply because we don't like the choices. And let me be clear, in this election, I don't like the choices. And probably like you, I'm struggling over this. Who do I vote for in this election? I may vote for Jesus. I'm not kidding. I got to thinking, if every Christian in this nation would just vote for Jesus, boy, you talk about upsetting the Electoral College. We would mess with their heads, wouldn't we? See, when we withdraw ourselves from society, what we're actually doing is we're rebelling against God's redemptive purpose for people. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, Jesus calls us salt and light. He says this, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and pat you on the back and tell you what a good little boy or girl you are." Is that what it says? No. "So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." See, apparently Jesus has determined that we are not powerless to affect what goes on in our world. Christ and his church have had and will continue to have an enormous amount of influence on the world. And so I'm led to believe by what the scriptures say that maybe if Christians were more dedicated to the Lord and to his word and more committed to walking it out, then we would have far more influence than we do. How many of you have ever complained that Christians are losing their influence in this world? Don't raise your hand. I will. You don't have to. I'm intercessorily raising my hand for many of you. Well, it doesn't have to be that way. We can have a lot more influence than we have. Like salt keeps meat from becoming rotten, Christians are anointed by God to hinder social decay. Do you know that you're anointed by God to hinder social decay? That's one of the callings on your life. Like light causes darkness to flee, Christians are anointed by God to illuminate evil and destructive forces in our society and show the world a better way, and that is the way of righteousness as we live our lives in Jesus Christ. That's what we're anointed to do. Anointed means set apart, called by God, empowered. You are anointed for that. Many Christians today spend their time preoccupied with survival. And let me explain what I mean by that. I'm not talking about storing up food for, you know, the great apocalypse that's to come, okay? That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about survival in the sense of maintaining the distinction between us and the world. Do you know how many Christians spend their lives and their energy and their emotional power on trying to make sure that we are maintaining our separation from the world? That we are overcoming the world. But you know what? That's not even our job. The Bible doesn't say that's our job. Jesus already did that job for us. In 1 John 4:4, it says this, little children, listen, you're from God. You have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. What sets us apart from the rest of the world? It's the presence of God in our lives. That's what sets us apart from the rest of the world. We don't have to strive for that. It just is. You get saved, God moves in, sets you apart from the rest of the world. We don't have to just survive. And like Daniel, we are called to thrive. Even if you think you're living in Babylon, you are called to thrive. See, salt needs to be rubbed into meat in order to stop the rot. It's not good enough just to have a thing of salt and do that, and you got a piece of meat sitting up here. It's sitting over there, and you go, well, I got salt, so this meat just shouldn't rot. Leave it there on the counter. See what happens. That's not going to work, right? It's not good enough just to have a light if you never expose that light to darkness. I mean, if I have a light and I'm standing out in the sunshine all the time, that's great. But what is better is if I go into the darkness and turn that light on. The darkness has to flee. Daniel and his friends, they didn't have the words of Jesus to tell them what to do. They didn't have those scriptures. But they did have the Bible, didn't they? They had scriptures that they read and studied. And they had the Psalms. And I want us to look at Psalm 112 for just a minute. Old Testament now. Get this. Because see, God is not different in the Old Testament than he is the New. I know you've probably heard that. Somehow, when Jesus came, God's very nature flipped a switch between the Old Testament and the New Testament. No, that's not what happened. Listen to the Old Testament, Psalm 112. Praise the Lord. How joyful are those who fear the Lord and delight in obeying his commands. Their children will be successful everywhere. An entire generation of godly people will be blessed. They themselves will be wealthy, and their good deeds will last forever. Light shines in the darkness for the godly. I thought that was in the Sermon on the Mount. It's in the Old Testament. Light shines in the darkness for the godly. They are generous, compassionate, and righteous. God comes to those who lend money generously and conduct their business fairly. Such people will not be overcome by evil. Those who are righteous will be long remembered. They do not fear bad news. They confidently trust the Lord to care for them. They are confident and fearless and can face their foes triumphantly. They share freely and give generously to those in need. Their good deeds will be remembered forever. They will have influence and honor. The wicked will see this and be infuriated. They will grind their teeth in anger. They will slink away, their hopes thwarted. They will have influence and honor. The word influence can be used to mean a self-centered thirst for power. That's the way some people mean it, but that's not what God means in His Word. In God's kingdom, influence is actually an unselfish desire. It's the desire of God's people who refuse to accept the status quo, the way things are in the world now. Christians who are determined to see things changed for good in their culture, their society, their nation, this world. Influence is not something that we work up. Influence is given to us by God to those who long for it in order to have an effect for Jesus Christ on the people and the world around them. Christians should all desire more influence. I really believe that. Do you desire more influence in this world? Maybe you've never thought of it like that. Do you desire more influence in this world? Would you like to see the kingdom of God come in power in this world? Would you like to be a part of influencing people towards that end? I was talking with Johnny Hayes this week. Most of y'all met Johnny. He was here for the Turkmen Network gathering. Johnny's a weird guy. He lives most of his life in a refugee camp over East. He's been all throughout the Middle East, and I'm not even going to say where he is right now because it's kind of a tough place. Johnny works with the Turkmen in the Middle East, the Levantine Turkmen, and they're very tribal. So Johnny was telling me that the other night, God has given him amazing favor, amazing influence. The other night he was invited to come to have dinner. So he went to where they had invited him to come, drove over to this place, and he walked up and he said there were 40 men seated on the ground in a circle. So he went and he took his place with them, sat down on the ground with them in the circle. They all sat there silently and looked at him. He said it became a little uncomfortable. He said, but I realized that I guess I'm supposed to say something. So he pulled out his translations of the scriptures in their language and he began to read. He said, I just opened the Bible and I began to read some of the scriptures to him. He said, I read to him for, he said, I don't know, probably 15 or 20 minutes, something like that. And I stopped and I sat there and he said, they looked at me and I looked at them. And then one of the men said to him, we understand that you don't believe the Quran, that you don't believe it is the Word of God. Now, what would you do in his situation? Well, Johnny pulls out a little pamphlet that he had put together that compares the Quran with the Bible, verses side by side. And he said, the Bible was written before the Quran. Here are some verses from the Quran. Here are some verses from the Bible. I want you to listen to them. And he went subject by subject, and he compared verses in the Quran with verses in the Bible. Guess what? They didn't say the same thing. See, because the Turkmen believe that there are four holy books that came from God. They believe that the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, came from God. They believe that the prophets that's in the Old Testament came from God. They believe that what we would call the wisdom books, that they came from God, and they believe that the Quran came from God. And Johnny sat there and read the Quran against the Bible, and they totally contradicted each other. And he said, now, do you believe that all of these books came from God? And he said, a big shouting match erupted. And 20 of the guys, about half the group, was going, the Quran is the Word of God. The other half were going, the Quran is the Word of man. And they got into this big shouting match, and Johnny said, I just sat there and let them kind of hash it out. And he said, finally everything calmed down, and we kind of ate dinner, and we left, and that was the end of it. The next night they invited me back to have dinner again. And I walked back, and here they are again, these 40 men sitting around in a circle. And he said, the guy that asked me the night before, he said, I read to them again from the Bible. And then the guy that asked me from the night before, he said, do you believe that the Quran is the word of God? And Johnny said, no, I believe the Quran is the word of man. And he said, the man walked over to him. Let me have your hand. And he took his hand, he picked it up, he kissed it, and he put it to his forehead, which means I submit myself to you and to your wisdom. Influence. I want me some of that. We've seen this kind of influence at work in the lives of Daniel and his friends. And let me talk about four ways that you have influence, that they had influence, and that you have influence that we're not even hardly aware of. The first is our example, the example of our lives. Daniel and his friends led a life of integrity. They had respect for authority, but that was coupled with a refusal to serve idols. They applied themselves to excellence and instruction and service. They went through 3 years of instruction in Babylon, in all of the Babylonian ways, and they excelled above everybody else. And then they put themselves into service, in Daniel's case, for the rest of his life, to that evil empire. They excelled in instruction and service. They were humble before God and men, never exalting themselves. They were obedient to God's word and his will, even when it was a great personal cost. If you were Johnny Hayes sitting in that circle, you didn't know whether they were going to applaud you or kill you. Daniel and his friends, we've seen this example. Sometimes they stuck with the Lord and with his word and with his will at great personal cost. They were sentenced to death on more than one occasion. They feared only God, though. And they sought the good of the people and the nation where they lived. I loved it when Paul started praying for our city this morning, and he was reminding us of what the scripture says, that God, when he put his people into Babylon, he told them, I want you to pray for the good of the city, the people around you. That was their heart, because that's God's heart. See, he cares about people who are created in his image. So the first thing we need to remember about having influence in our lives is that it's by our example first and foremost. People will not listen to what you say unless you live in a consistent manner with what you say you believe. Our example. The second one is speaking God's revealed truth. And I think sometimes this is where we stumble the most. When God gives us an opportunity to speak his truth, we need to do so and not remain silent. Daniel spoke God's truth, and sometimes that was good truth to the guy that was asking him, the king, and sometimes it was not so good news. But he always spoke what God told him to speak. He did that to Nebuchadnezzar, he did that to Belshazzar, to Cyrus and Darius, two different empires. He spoke the truth, and he taught others to do the same thing. Now, we can see that from his relationship with him and his friends here, but I also believe that that carried on over into the next generation and probably generations that followed. I want to use an example from the prophet Zechariah. Let me tell you a little bit about Zechariah. Zechariah was there as a child in Babylon. He was part of the family of priests there. And in 538 BC, when Daniel had influence over a king who made a declaration that they should go back and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, he was part of that first group that went. He was young. And 18 years later, he began publicly prophesying when they stopped the work on the temple and everything, they were afraid of their enemies and everything had kind of ground to a halt and they were in danger of losing the very thing that God had given them. Now, Zechariah, if he was not trained by Daniel, which he may have been, then he certainly knew Daniel and he chose to follow his example. And he writes this in Zechariah 8:16. This is as the prophet of God. This is what he said to the rulers that were there. And they were being harassed by the governors that were there. And they were, you know, under threat of death for doing what they did. And here's what he said. These are the things you shall do. Speak truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Speak the truth. Speak God's revealed truth. You know, in the New Testament, Jesus didn't just speak truth. The New Testament tells us he is God's truth. How can we not speak about Jesus if we want to speak about God's truth? We need to follow his example. In Ephesians 4:15, it says, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. How do we have influence? The example of our lives, speaking God's revealed truth. The third way is in group solidarity. What do we see with Daniel and his friends? They didn't just go it alone. That first time when they were threatened and Nebuchadnezzar had that dream and nobody could figure it out, what did they do? They got together and they prayed all night, man. They had an all-night prayer meeting with fasting. They clung together. Now, it wasn't all the Jews that did that. Many of the Jews, if you study the history, many of the Jews just assimilated into the culture of Babylon. But not Daniel and his friends. No, they did not. When I first got saved, there was a song we used to sing, and it's an oldie. We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. And we pray that our unity will someday be restored. And they'll know we are Christians by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. See, Christianity is not a solitary pursuit. It's not just me and God. It's not just me and God and my family. It's me and God and my family of God. It is not a solitary pursuit. In Ephesians 4, verse 4 through 6, it says, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. The example of our lives, speaking God's truth, group solidarity. And the fourth one is prayer, as we talked about last week. And not just simple prayer, but intercessory prayer, praying for others, sometimes with fasting. We saw how Daniel and his friends did that and how God moved. He brought them provision. He gave them courage. He gave them revelation. He protected them. He gave them deliverance from what the enemies wanted to do to them. He gave them justice when there was no justice. He gave them honor. He gave them influence because they prayed for other people. And what are the results of those four things? Well, let's read some of those. In Daniel 2, verse 46 through 48. Says this, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, listen to this, truly your God, this guy is a worshiper of Marduk. Truly your God is a God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you've been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king gave Daniel high honors, many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. In chapter 3, starting in verse 28, This is after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, "No, Nebuchadnezzar, we're not going to bow down to your idol. You can throw us in that furnace. And if God kills us or not, it'll be God that does it. It won't be you." And of course, they were delivered. And in starting in verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And he set aside the king's command." Humility from this king. "He set aside my command. He yielded up their and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, any nation or language that speaks against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. And then he wrote this declaration in chapter 4, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation." Nebuchadnezzar had another dream. Daniel interpreted that one for him, and this was about his humiliation, where he would go about like an animal, like a mad person. Then it says in chapter 4, verse 34, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, I lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the host of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth. And none could stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Down in verse 37 it says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." This is all written in Aramaic because it is all in the Babylonian court records, the public records. These are public pronouncements. Chapter 6, after Daniel comes out of the lion's den, starting in verse 25, this is under the Persian government, Medo-Persian government. "King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth," because as far as they knew, they ruled them all at that time. "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. If I didn't know better, I'd think these kings were Christians making these declarations. That's influence. And today I want us to read one final bit of influence that is also from the Aramaic Babylonian records. This is found in chapter 7, and the Aramaic ends at the end of 7. So this is all the stuff that was contained in the records of Babylon. And this to me is some of the most amazing stuff that must be in the Babylonian records. This talks about Daniel's vision. He had a vision of four beasts, and here's what it says, not about the beast, but about what he saw. In verse 9, Daniel says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." And down in verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. In verse 23, then he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth which shall be different from all the kingdoms. Listen carefully to this, because this has yet to become. It shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and he shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, wear them out. And he shall think to change the times that are written in God's books in heaven. He's going to want to change the times, and he's going to want to change the law, the Bible itself. And they shall be given into his hand for time, times, and a half a time. This is talking about the great tribulation that is to come. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. That's the kingdom that we live in right now, ladies and gentlemen. And that is the influence that we have here on this earth. Earthly events are merely a shadow of what is going on in the heavenlies. And I promise you, we have influence there when God is our Father. The example of our lives, speaking God's truth, solidarity with the family of God, and intercessory prayer. And do you know that's how the early church was known? See, the church got this. They understood this. This is our foundation. This is where we stand as the Church of Jesus Christ. There's a letter that I want to read a part of to you. It's from the mid-second century. It's written somewhere between 125 and 180 A.D., a little over 100 years after Jesus had died. It's a letter. It's written to a guy named Diognetus. His name means known by Zeus. Now, there was an actual guy named Diognetus. He was a tutor of the Roman Emperor Marcus Aurelius. And whether it's that guy or not, we're not sure, but we know that he was a pagan of some importance in Rome. And it's written and signed from Methetes, which is not an actual proper name of a person. Methetes means a disciple. In this case, I do not believe that he was, when we talk about a disciple, we're talking about a disciple of Jesus. But back in the day, when they talked about disciples, they were just talking about students of a teacher. And I think this is one of Diognetus, I can't pronounce his name, whatever his name is, I think it's one of his students. And he wrote this about 100 years after Jesus, or maybe 100, 150 years after Jesus. He wrote this. We're going to put this up on the screen so you can follow along. Christians are indistinguishable from other men, either by nationality, language, or customs. Can't tell them apart. They do not inhabit separate cities of their own, or speak a strange dialect, or follow some outlandish way of life. Their teaching is not based upon reveries inspired by the curiosity of men. Unlike some other people, they champion no purely human doctrine. With regard to dress, food, and manner of life in general, they follow the customs of whatever city they happen to be living in, whether it is Greek or foreign. And yet, there is something extraordinary about their lives. They live in their own countries as though they were only passing through. They play their full role as citizens, but labor under all the disabilities of aliens. Any country can be their homeland, but for them, their homeland, wherever it may be, is a foreign country. Like others, they marry and have children, but they do not expose them. What he means by that was, when you had unwanted children in Rome, you would take them out and just lay them by the side of the road where they would die. These Christians don't do that. They share their meals, but not their wives. They live in the flesh, but they are not governed by the desires of the flesh. They pass their days upon earth, but they are citizens of heaven. Obedient to the laws, they live on a level that transcends the law. Christians love all men, but all men persecute them. Condemned because they are not understood, they are put to death, but raised to life again. They live in poverty, but enrich many. They are totally destitute, but possess an abundance of everything. They suffer dishonor, but that is their glory. They are defamed, but vindicated. A blessing is their answer to abuse, deference their response to insult. For the good they do, they receive the punishment of malefactors. But even then, they rejoice as though receiving the gift of life. They are attacked by the Jews as aliens. They are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet no one can explain the reason for this hatred. To speak in general terms, we may say that the Christian is to the world what the soul is to the body. As the soul is present in every part of the body while remaining distinct from it, so Christians are found in all the cities of the world, but cannot be identified with the world. As the visible body contains the invisible soul, so Christians are seen living in the world, but their religious life remains unseen. The body hates the soul and wars against it, not because of any injury the soul has done it, but because of the restriction the soul places on its pleasures. Similarly, the world hates the Christians, not because they have done it any wrong, but because they are opposed to its enjoyment. Christians love those who hate them, just as the soul loves the body and all its members, despite the body's hatred. It is by the soul, enclosed within the body, that the body is held together. And similarly, it is by the Christians, detained in the world as in a prison, that the world is held together. The soul, though immortal, has a mortal dwelling place, and Christians also live for a time among perishable things, while awaiting the freedom from change and decay that will be theirs in heaven. As the soul benefits from the deprivation of food and drink, so Christians flourish under persecution. Such is the Christian's lawfully and divinely appointed function, from which he is not permitted to excuse himself. You know, growing up in the 60s and 70s, I knew I had soul. I just knew I did. And now I know why. And you know what I'm here to tell you today? You too have soul. We all do, because we've been saved by Jesus Christ. We've been filled by His Holy Spirit. And the soul which was dead in us is now alive to God. He lives in us. And because of that, He makes us salty. Because of that, He makes us lights that are to shine in this world, and that means He gives us influence. I want to tell you something I probably have never told you before. This is a prayer that I have had for years, I think even before I became the pastor of the church, and it's become a prayer of the elders. And it's this: Lord, give me and give us more influence in this world. You know, I know a lot of other Christians in this area. I know a lot of other Christians in the world. And they're always amazed at what God is doing through this little church. We are well known in this city, well known in this area. We are well known among our Turkmen brothers and sisters on the other side of the world. We are well known in some other parts of the world. Why? Who are we? I really believe it's because God gives us influence, and because the elders and I have prayed this prayer for years. And you know, we're praying that prayer for Christian Assembly, but that means we're praying that prayer for you. Each and every one of you, we've been praying for you, that you will have more influence in this world. And you know what? You already do. My question is, will you exercise that influence that God has given you with the example of your lives, by speaking God's truth at every opportunity, by gathering together in the communion of the saints and working together with our brothers and sisters, not just here at CA, but I mean all of our brothers and sisters? And will you pray intercessory prayers? I got to tell you, I gave that message last week, and God brought me up short on my intercessory prayer life. I realized I used to pray a lot more for other people, a lot more intercessory prayers than I had been doing. And so this week, I spent 3 days fasting, and I've changed that. Because that's powerful. Daniel 12:3, God says this to Daniel. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That's your call. That's your destiny. That is your anointing from God.